So often in the Christian life, we go through struggles, and I think we do struggle to make definitive statements. We really struggle with absolute truth. Sometimes I think it feels polarizing or even intolerant or judgmental. We're faced with the romanticized idea that true unity and humility finds middle ground and tries not to offend people. And if you have paid any attention to culture at all in the last several years, that's the cardinal sin right now is, if you're offended somehow, that's the greater sin than certainly anything else. That striving for middle ground is advantageous. We don't want dogmatic truth. We don't want boldness. We don't want absolutes. But biblical Christianity is by nature the most offensive thing in the world to those who hate God. God himself sets the standard for what is truth, what is righteousness, and he demands that we hold and keep that standard. In our sinful rebellion, though, we violate God's standard. We transgress his laws, and we know that the only hope that we have is to be saved. We are saved from God, by God, for God. In other words, in order to be saved from God's own wrath against sin, he sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for us as a substitute on the cross. He dies in our place as a substitute. He satisfies the wrath of God that is meant for us as sinners. Jesus is then buried in the ground and resurrects the third day to new life. And all who believe the gospel, the good news that Jesus died to pay for sins, all who believe the gospel, the Bible tells us that God credits to them a righteousness that is not their own. It is the righteousness of Christ. He declares them to be righteous in that imputation and justifies them by their faith and not by their works or deeds. The only way anyone gets to heaven is if they are justified by God according to their faith in the sacrifice of Christ alone. No other way. You must be saved. You must be given a new heart. Jesus said, you must be born again. He told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is the gospel. It's the news. You have to be born again. You must be. And you are saved and justified by faith in Christ alone. The Apostle Paul has labored tirelessly among the believers in Galatia to nail down the truth of the gospel, but the problem is they've wandered away. And so what does he do? He writes them a letter. That's the letter to the Galatians, which we're turning to right now. In the earliest days of the church, many Jewish teachers, that was all the first Christians were Jewish, many Jewish teachers acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. They recognized him as Messiah, but they also believed in keeping with the Mosaic covenant. They tried to marry the two. That God desired law-keeping and custom. And with the inclusion of the Gentiles, or the non-Jews, the Jewish teachers of the law began to insist that Gentiles had to keep all of the components of the law to be saved. Gentiles, in essence, had to become like Jews. That was what they were arguing. But Paul hears of this, and he responds with a scathing letter, insisting that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but he says, but through faith in Christ. That's Galatians chapter 2. In fact, he spends two whole chapters arguing for justification by faith alone. And remember, the opposition is coming from Paul's own people. Paul himself was a Jew. He had been a Pharisee. He'd been of the tribe of Benjamin. He was probably one of the most religious people in all of Israel. So this is from his own camp. And so what does he do as a Jew appealing to Jewish teachers? He appeals to the patriarch of all Jews. He appeals to the testimony of Abraham. He notes that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He says even Abraham was justified by his faith and not by his works. The circumcision came later, came after his faith. That was an obedience of faith. But the Judaizers, these Jewish teachers, the legalistic Jewish sect, are still insistent that believers must keep all of the law in order to be saved. Yet Paul is insistent that in Christ we are actually released from the law. We are born into sin. We are born under the law. But he says Christ redeemed those who were under the law and made us sons of God. No longer slaves, but sons. And so in chapter 4, which is where we are today, starting in verse 21, he's going to argue one more time. And if you've looked at just the trajectory of this letter so far, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, I mean, he just keeps on nailing down this truth. Why is he so insistent? I sound like a broken record so many weeks because I'm preaching the same text, but why is Paul so insistent on this doctrine being nailed down? Because on this doctrine hangs the gospel. If we don't get this right, we actually get the gospel wrong. Now, there is application to be had, which we're going to see in chapters 5 and 6. And throughout the entire New Testament, there is application to this. But this is absolutely paramount, mountaintop truth. Has to be there. And so in chapter 4, starting in verse 21, Paul is going to argue again that we are no longer slaves to law, but that we are free in Christ. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, this passage is certainly challenging on a few levels, but if we rightly understand this, it's very powerful. Paul is going to employ the use of an allegory, but it's based on the historical account that's found in Genesis. And there are really, if you were to kind of break this out, there's really three parts to this passage, and we're going to kind of work through them part by part. Part one, Paul's going to lay out the basic facts of the story. So we're going to get the general story from Genesis. That's part one. Part two, he's going to develop his allegory, which we're going to examine. And then part three, he's going to apply it to the situation that's going on in Galatia. So you're going to see that very clearly, part one, two, and three. But number one, we're going to examine the story. What is the basis of story here? In verse 21, Paul, if you look at your text, he directly addresses the agitators, those who are causing problems, and he speaks to them directly. He says, those who want to be under the law. He's talking to those who are seeking to be enslaved to law and under this covenant. And he gets a little bit feisty here, if you look at it. He says, do you not listen to the law? Now, in the Bible, law is primarily used two different ways. One way refers to the Mosaic law, the commandments that are listed. Usually in our Bibles, law, well, it depends on the translation, but law is usually capitalized. And so that's specifically referring to these commandments. But another use of the word law is a reference to Scripture in general, namely the first five books of the Bible. So in other words, the first five books are called the Torah. In Hebrew, it's called the Pentateuch in Greek. But we're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what is sort of referenced as law, the law. Now that's Paul's usage here. So the question to the hyper-religious Jewish teachers of the law is, do you not read your Bibles? That's essentially what he's asking them. Do you not read your Bible? Do you know the word? Frankly, it's a little bit insulting. to Jewish teachers who that's all they spend their time doing is burying their nose in the law. Jesus used to say the same thing to the Pharisees. He would often say to them, they bring him some kind of a question, and he would respond and he would say, "Have you not read? Have you not read your Bible?" And they'd kind of look at him like sort of shocked, like, how dare you ask us if we've read our Bible? But Jesus did it all the time. "Have you not read?" And he would give them scripture and it would blow their minds because apparently they did not understand what they were reading. But Paul does the same thing here. He uses Jesus' technique. He says in verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Do you not know your Bible?" Now he's got their attention, doesn't he? Where is he going to go? What's he going to ask them? Look at verse 22. "For it is written," he's talking about scripture, "for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." Once again, this is the story of Abraham. In fact, turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. We're going to just look a little bit at this. There's quite a lot to the story. We're not going to spend all of our time looking at all the verses, but I do want to reference these. I want to look at them. Now, way back, we're going to go to 16, but way back in chapter 12, God came to Abraham and he told them that out of his line would come a great nation that would bless the world. And then later in chapter 15, Abraham reasons that his servant Eliezer was going to be the heir. But God tells him in verse 4, he specifically says, "Abraham, this man will not be your heir, but the one shall come forth from your own body." And then verse 6, Genesis 15, 6, records that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But there's just one problem. Abraham's wife, Sarai, who's later called Sarah, she's barren. She can't have children. So how is God going to fulfill his promise to Abraham to give him a son? So we pick it up in Genesis chapter 16. Now, Sarai, or Sarah, if you will, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So Sarah gives her servant to Abram. She tries to force God's hand. God has made a promise, and she's trying to force this. We sinfully do this often, I fear. But she tries to orchestrate this promise by resorting to adultery between her own husband and her servant, her maid. Hagar gets pregnant. Verses 15 and 16. "So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him." So this is how Abram gets his first son by the bond woman, by the slave Hagar. Now flip over to Genesis chapter 21, just a couple pages ahead. Chapter 21. Sarah and Abram have sinfully acted. Again, you have to see what they're doing. They're trying to manufacture the promise of God. They're trying to force God's hand. "God, you have promised, I'm going to force, I'm going to make you make good on your promise." That's what they're doing, okay? And so we see this happening, but it's not going to be until 14 years later that God is going to act on his promise. So look at Genesis 21. "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, the one whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne a son in his old age. Yet I have borne him, excuse me, a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named." So despite Abraham and Sarah's disobedience, God still fulfills the promise by miraculously giving them their son Isaac. This is how he gets his second son, his second son. However, Galatians 4:23, Paul offers a comment. He says, "But by the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh." Abraham violates his marriage covenant and sins with Hagar, producing a child by human effort, according to the flesh. I want to get that in your mind, okay? Human effort, according to the flesh. But then he says, "But the son of the free woman comes through promise. The Lord gives them Isaac supernaturally." We've just seen that. "According to his promise." And so that is the general story. This is the story of two women, two sons, two ways of getting this child. And so we're going to move from that point, from the story, we're going to go to number two, the allegory. So go back to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at the allegory now. At this point, the listeners have the story in their minds because they would have known. These are Jewish teachers. They knew the story, probably one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible. But Paul is now going to provide the interpretation. What does the story mean? What does it mean? In verse 24, he tells them that he's going to say something to them, but he tells them that this is going to be allegorically speaking. Now, using an allegory does not negate, it doesn't supersede the natural, literal, normal interpretation of Scripture. Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, that whole story happened just as the Bible says. It had real ramifications. It had real time, real effects. But Paul is going to use that, and he's going to employ the use of allegory to make a point. Well, what is an allegory? An allegory, I looked this up because I wanted to get a very neutral definition here, but an allegory is a story, poem, or picture that is interpreted to reveal a hidden truth or meaning, something behind the regular story. Now, this is not how Paul normally interprets Scripture. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament where he does this. This is the only time. So, why does he do it here? That's the question. Well, why wouldn't you just do what you normally do? You're a good enough preacher, Paul. Just do what you do, and they'll get it, right? Well, ancient rabbis would oftentimes interpret Scripture, interpret the Old Testament, through the use of allegory. Everything in their view had multiple meanings and hidden meanings, or meanings, I should say. They used numerology. They would use all kinds of signs and symbols, and they were always trying to find something deeper. And many, many scholars in the early church did this. One I can think of at the top of my head is a preacher named Origen. He would always look for a second, even a third meaning to the Scripture. And I think he would go a bit far, for sure. But there, in their mind, there's a hidden meaning. And so scholars believe, as I was reading this week, that this Hagar-Sarah story was one of the most used stories by these Jewish rabbis. See, the Jews, they prided themselves on being the physical ethnic descendants of Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so the lineage of Ishmael would have been scorned and derided. And so for them, there was great pride in the fact that they were taking their cues, their lineage, their heritage from Abraham and his sons through Isaac and Jacob and so on. And so no doubt they would have used this story, many of the Jewish rabbis would have used this story to prove their superiority as Jews. So we are God's chosen people, not just according to promise, but even according to ethnicity, that God loves us specifically because of our heritage. But Paul, who himself is a Jew, he's already been saying that a Jew, being a Jew, doesn't hold any specific spiritual value. He says elsewhere, listen, a Jew is not just a Jew because you're one outwardly. Circumcision doesn't matter for itself. There's something always behind that. Not everyone who claims to be a Jew is truly a Jew. That's his argument in Romans chapter 2. Neither is adhering to Jewish law or custom. Just because you go to the temple and make your sacrifice and do all the things, it doesn't make you any better than anybody else, even in the eyes of God. He's been proving that point all along. He's been proving that point for 2.5 chapters. But here, Paul's going to prove it again, but this time he's going to compete according to their rules. You got to see what he's doing here. He's going to use their methodology, their interpretation, their tactics in proving their points, because they probably would have brought this into Galatia, saying, well, here, look at your Bible. See, we're obviously God's chosen people. Obviously, because of this story. So Paul's going to say, fine, you want to find hidden meaning? Great, let me play along. Ready? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul interprets this Sarah Hagar story for them, and he establishes a baseline for the interpretation. He goes, here we go. I'm going to give you a baseline. Verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. He says, for these women are two covenants. Ready? Two covenants. Here we go. Two women, two covenants. Now, to study it out, you could almost, and I think you should, if you're ever going to look at this passage on your own, and I did this week and it's helpful, you could almost just take a line down the middle of your paper, create two columns, and you could place all the information on both sides into two columns, Sarah and Hagar. And I think that's a helpful exercise to do. But he starts with Hagar. He says, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, he says, she is Hagar. So Mount Sinai is the place where Moses received the law, the Ten Commandments, and every Jew knows this, and they would have known this. And so he says in verse 25, this is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds with the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. All those things that he says are in column one. He's lining all those realities up together, okay? He's connecting the dots. He ties Hagar to Mount Sinai and to the present Jerusalem. He lines it all up, okay? He's saying these are all connected somehow. Hagar was a slave who bore children naturally, and then she was driven into the deserts of Arabia, quite literally. But Mount Sinai, the place of lawgiving, incidentally, is also on the Arabian Peninsula. So he's lining everything up, okay? Hagar, slavery, Arabia, Mount Sinai, it's all in these categories. He's doing all the work for them. He says, now the present Jerusalem, that's the capital of Israel, that's the central point in Judaism. Geographically, Jerusalem is the key city associated with all of Judaism. And the Mosaic Law also is a key feature of Jerusalem, or of Judaism. So he's tying it all together. All these key points, all these big concepts, big ideas, locations. You could take the emblem, the actual, the telltale sign of what Judaism is all about. He's lining it all up. So column A, I want you to note this. Column A is Hagar, her son Ishmael, who's born according to the flesh. She's of Arabia. The law came at Mount Sinai, which is also in Arabia. The central place of the law is taught and enforced in the earthly city of Jerusalem. It's all lining up, okay? But then, speaking of Hagar, he notes, for she is in slavery with her children. They would have known this. That's Hagar was the Egyptian slave of Sarah. Now, the Judaizers, they would have agreed with Paul that Hagar and her children are to be seen as slaves, not blessed. They would have derided them, okay? But Paul is throwing in now all into this category. He's throwing in Mount Sinai. He's also throwing in the present city of Jerusalem into the mix. So where is he going with this? Why is he doing this? Verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So now he's contrasting. He's contrasting the two Jerusalems here. The first is the present city of Jerusalem. And that was where most of the Jews were living. That was kind of their central point of operations. At the time that Paul is writing this, this was under Roman occupation. Jerusalem has really never truly been free. I mean, I guess you go all the way back to the days of David and Solomon, but that's 1,000 years before this. At this time, it's under bondage. It's not free. They would have known this. Which is why when Jesus rode in to the city on the donkey on Palm Sunday, they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now." They're hoping for this deliverance because they knew that Jerusalem was enslaved. But he juxtaposes, he contrasts. He says, the Jerusalem above is free. What is the Jerusalem above? What is that? That's the heavenly city of Zion. That's the place where God dwells. According to Psalm 78, verses 68 and 69, the psalmist writes, Mount Zion, which he loved and built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he founded forever. This is the dwelling place of God. Hebrews 12, 22 describes Mount Zion as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's shorthand for heaven, for the dwelling place of God, for the residence of God, which the book of Revelation prophesies will come down out of heaven from God as the holy city, New Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is coming not up there, it's coming down here at some point in the future, the Bible says. But this is where God dwells. So wherever God is, that's where I want to be, that's where you want to be. That's our desired home, is this heavenly Jerusalem, this Jerusalem above. This is where I want to be. So Paul says, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now, our mother obviously refers to Sarah, and they would have known this. They would have acknowledged this. Of course, that's Sarah. She's the one. She's the one we identify with. She's our mother. Abraham is our father. Sarah is our mother. Every Jew would have nodded their head and said, yes, absolutely. Sarah is our mother. New Jerusalem is our mother. The Jerusalem above, that's our, yes, absolutely, absolutely. Then Paul quotes an Old Testament verse here. Look at your text. This is really a verse of sort of Jewish nationalistic pride. I mean, they would have loved this kind of language. Whenever a Jew would read verses like this, they got supercharged. They were excited for their future. They were excited for what God was going to do through them. We read this. What is Scripture? Verse 27. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. This is a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 1. It comes in preparation for Israel's return to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. So they're operating in the same, this verse is being written in the same kind of context. They're in slavery in Babylon. They're looking forward to their release, and they're going to go back to Jerusalem, to literally to the city of Jerusalem, and they're going to thrive and live there. So they're longing to be out of captivity. They're longing to go back to Jerusalem. That's their hope. That's their future. And so the Jews are longing for this beloved city, which at the time was barren. You go walk through the streets of Jerusalem during the captivity, it was just nothing. Just a couple of stragglers here and there trying to find food, and no infrastructure, no economy, no people, no sounds of children running around. I mean, it was barren, it was desolate. And they groaned, they longed to be set free and to go back to their Jerusalem, to their Zion. He says, break forth and shout, stream into the city. That's what they're looking forward to. Fill the streets with numerous children of God. So this Isaiah verse is a glorious and hopeful promise. And Paul throws that in here, and the Jews are probably getting excited. Absolutely, that's what we're hoping for. Now, nowhere in Isaiah does he draw the connection between this verse and Sarah. He doesn't make that connection, the barren woman and all that stuff. He doesn't do that. But Paul's doing it here for the use of the allegory. He's bringing that to bear on what he's saying. But the connection's very clear. So in the second column, Sarah, who had been barren, was breaking forth with a child and rejoicing. Remember, she says earlier that she was laughing. All who are going to be witnessing are going to laugh with me. She's rejoicing. Her son given to her by the hand of God was going to produce a lineage of children to fulfill God's promise. So column B is Sarah, the free woman, who breaks forth with Isaac according to the Spirit, brings about the children of the heavenly Jerusalem. And Paul says, she is our mother. And both Jews and Christians would have stood there scratching their heads saying, amen. I think I've got that. Amen. But what does this mean? We've got these two columns here, and I've heard some stuff in both, and what does this mean? Number three, the application. Here is where he brings it home. Application. Paul addresses the church in Galatia, which consists largely of Gentiles, but he says in verse 28, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." He's already told them that they were Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise, and back in chapter 3, verse 29. Now he aligns them with Isaac. So Abraham, but see, Abraham still had those two sons, but he's aligning them through Isaac. Okay, we're talking about Isaac's line. He's the child of promise. He's born of the free woman. But Paul here is articulating the two groups, two stories, both women who have given two sons. And see, these are two covenants now. He's splitting everything up. So the Jews are claiming to be Abraham's children, Isaac's descendants, okay, we've got that, but yet they're keepers of the law. Where does the law show up? Not the second column with Sarah, the first one with Hagar, doesn't it? So they're Abraham's children, Isaac's descendants, keepers of the law. See, their identity was based on the flesh, on law keeping. Yes, they were physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac, but Paul says in Romans 9:8, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. It's not about your flesh. It's not about your heritage. It's not about your ethnicity. What they didn't realize was that while insisting on keeping the law, they're trying to establish their own righteousness. They're actually more in line with Hagar and not like Sarah. According to the flesh, Ishmael was the heir. I mean, look at the genealogy. You'd think, okay, Ishmael's the guy. If any promise and blessing's going to come through this family, through Abraham's lineage, it's going to be through Ishmael, right? He's the firstborn. 14 years ahead. But that's not who God chooses. God decrees that Abraham's heir is going to be the child of promise, Isaac, the second son. Genesis 21, read about the day when Abraham celebrated his two-year-old son Isaac being weaned. Apparently that was a cultural thing. As soon as they're weaned from their mother, they have a big party. But at the party, Ishmael, who's about 16 years old, he mocks him. He makes fun of him. I read some commentary about the language being used here leans more to almost like a threat, almost as if someone was standing there with a sword, like kind of taunting, something like that. Whether or not that was the full case, I don't know, but the bottom line is that he's mocking his younger brother, his half-brother, if you will. He's mocking him, he's deriding him. Paul notes this in verse 29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. He's drawing a connection, a parallel here, isn't he? The same way that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the children of the flesh will persecute the children who were born according to the Spirit. The Judaizers were living according to the law. They were enslaved to their sinful pride. But believers, the Bible says, are children of the promise, born again by the Spirit. Unbelievers will always persecute believers. But more than that, religious people who are of the flesh will persecute Christians who are of the Spirit. It seems like we almost get more persecution from those who claim to be Christians than from the outside world. It gets really savage at some times. Lots of people claim to be Christians simply because they go to church, maybe they're members, they were baptized once. They give money, they serve, whatever it is, they're religious, they have pictures of Jesus on their wall, whatever it's going to be, they will claim to be Christian, they'll claim to be religious, they'll claim to be of God, but yet they will persecute those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Why? It's for this reason. Paul is talking about a spiritual reality. He's talking about the reality that there are those who are of the flesh and there are those who are of the Spirit. What are they to do? What did Sarah do when Ishmael went after Isaac? Look at verse 30. But what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Slavery to sin, slavery to law, have no place in the life of those who are free in Christ. No place. Jesus said in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. I fear so many believers are stuck and entrapped in this feeling of slavery to law keeping. I'm not talking about righteous obedience. I'm not talking about desire to honor God. I'm talking about legalism. I'm talking about enslavement to law and custom. Galatians, they were rejecting the teaching of the Judaizers and they were casting it out. That was what they were supposed to be doing. That's what Paul's calling for. To cast out this teaching. I even suspect, and some commentators don't agree with me on this, but I suspect that there's even hidden meaning here. Paul is not pleased with these Judaizers. He's not pleased with the Galatian church for letting them in. So I tend to think that when he tells them, he quotes the verse, cast out the bondwoman and her son, I think he's also telling them, get rid of these teachers. Some say, oh, that's too harsh. Well, welcome to Paul. Cast out the bond. Get rid of this teaching. Get rid of the teachers who are infiltrating the church and bringing slavery to law and slavery to sin. Get rid of that. That has no place in the life of a believer. Verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. There is freedom in Christianity. But what is the point? Where does he land? These are two women representing two covenants. One is of the flesh and of the law, and the other is of the Spirit and of the promise. Two covenants, two gospels, two religions. These are two different religions altogether. I think sometimes we think of aberrations of Christianity as being sort of a variation on the same theme. Well, you know, they have their church and we have our church, and well, they believe different doctrine than we do. Now, I'm not talking about non-essential and secondary. I'm talking about, well, they believe in a different way, a different view of Christ, a different view of the cross. Well, I mean, they say they're Christians, so I guess it's all the same. According to this, theologically, no, it's not. Different covenant, different gospel, different religion. Paul says, I am amazed that you are turning so quickly away from God who called you by His grace for a different gospel. They read the same Bible, they're in the same assembly, talking to each other in the same sort of language. But Paul says it's a different gospel. If anyone comes to you with a gospel different or contrary to the one I preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. You can't have a different gospel. If you have a different gospel, you have a totally different religion. People don't like that. Well, that's kind of mean-spirited. That's kind of cold. That's not very tolerant. You don't know their heart, but I know their doctrine. And so do you. And we're called to be discerning. We're called to examine, to test all things by the Word of God. If Paul has the boldness and discernment to call this out as something totally different and present a curse before them, so should we also. To be discerning. Because in the end, those who hold to a different gospel, they will persecute. They will attack us. Just an aside, when I wrote Why We're Protestant a year and a half ago, laid out the five solas, which are essentially just teaching on the biblical understanding of the gospel and Christianity. I had so many people, more people who claim to be Christians than non-Christians, attack me online, on public forums, whatever. It was savage. Trying to call me to repentance, trying to I had people preaching me into hell, telling me I'm going to hell because I was teaching this. People who claim the name of Christ, attacking, simply because I said, this is what the Bible says, and they don't agree. You would not believe even the denominations who did this, but so is life. But any religion that sets itself up by the law, according to flesh, no matter how similar the terms might be, it's a different religion. That's why Paul is so astonished. Why would you turn to the law again? To the flesh? Why would you do this by human effort? Why would you try to force God's hand in salvation when He's the one who saves you? When He's the one who reaches down and regenerates you and rescues you and justifies you by faith in Christ? Why would you try to force that? That's essentially what they're trying to do. Anyone who preaches the gospel by law is trying to do what Sarah did and commit spiritual adultery to get the promise of God. Judaism is a law-based religion according to flesh, according to the old covenant. Christianity, my friends, is a grace-based faith according to the promise of God to redeem by His Son unto freedom granted by the Spirit in the new covenant. We're going to touch on this the next time we get together, but chapter 5, verse 1, Paul's continuing the thought. It was for freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, he says, keep standing firm. Keep standing firm in freedom. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. My friends, if you are in Christ, you've been set free. There is forgiveness for your sins. There's deliverance out of bondage. There's power through the resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin and ungodliness. There's death to old life. There's death to indwelling sin. I shudder to say there's victory, but there is. There's a renewed mind. There's a new heart. There are new affections. The old self has died, has gone away. There's a new creation in you. Did you do this? Did you force the hand of God? No. God has promised to save. And if you're in Christ, you're in Christ because God chose to save and to redeem by His good grace, by His love, by His promise. But I would also say, if you're not in Christ, if you're not sure, if there's any question, don't hesitate. Get right with God now. Don't even wait. If you see your need to be saved, if you see the vileness of your own condition, the sin that is offensive to God, the sin that He hates, that's in you by nature and by choice. We love our sin. But if you see that in you, and you see your need, repent, confess to God, say, God, I've sinned against You. Forgive me. Forgive me. Save me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sin. The Bible says that by faith, God will justify you. He will give you a new heart. He will give you a new nature, a new spirit within you. You must be born again. Otherwise, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. God, I'm grateful to You for Your word. Grateful to You that You have made a promise all the way back to the garden that You will send seed of the woman, which we know through progressive revelation is Jesus Christ, who was born to Mary miraculously, It was not forced by human will. No, you chose to bring about your only begotten Son through Mary, through her womb, born the sinless Son of God who gave his life as a ransom for many. We are grateful to you that you have fulfilled your promise to save. And every day the kingdom of heaven is advancing and moving forward. Jesus, you have said that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Death, life, suffering, persecution, famine, sickness, nakedness, peril, sword, nothing can separate your people from your love. I'm so thankful for that promise. I'm so thankful for that reality that there's nothing we can do to thwart your purposes, to sidestep your providence, to usurp your sovereignty. You will accomplish your will because you are God. And there's none like you. You will glorify yourself through the redemption of those who could not save themselves. You will glorify your name through your Son. You will magnify your name by the Spirit because you are God. We marvel in your presence. We stand in awe of your promise. You are so good to give of yourself in love. And I pray that you would help us, Lord God, not to submit ourselves under a yoke of slavery again, not to turn back to law-keeping and custom and legalism and exacting minute details, trying to get in good, but that we would live by the Spirit and honor you with fruit, the fruit of sanctification, the fruit that bears out of regeneration, of love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We know that the fruit of this, there is no law against it. And so we thank you. Help us as we move forward in this text to see what life in the Spirit really looks like. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who is still enslaved to their sin, that you would release them and deliver them by the blood of the cross of Christ. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.